I'd like to chat to them a bit more later on. If you are a visitor here, we appreciate having you here. And we have a welcome lounge in the cafe through there. There'll be some nice friendly people there to meet you later on. We have, if you'd like to get involved in the place, we've got a little booklet, Welcome to Spraydon. You can pick these up from the info centre out there in the foyer. If you've started coming here in the last little while, we've got there's a note in the newsletter there about we have a newcomers group called Discovery, and it goes for 4 weeks, and there's another one starting this Tuesday night. So if you'd like to be involved in that, just give your name in at the info centre there after the service, or if you forget, you could just give the church office a ring sometime before Tuesday night. And you do 4 different things over the 4 weeks. Come to our place as part of it as well, so we'd appreciate seeing you there. We're doing this little series here on Sundays, just 3 weeks, sort of post-resurrection. And this morning's about the purpose of the resurrection. Tonight I want to talk about, can I find forgiveness? And including a testimony of someone who's found forgiveness in a very painful situation. So, that's tonight. But this is this morning, and I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 28. This is Matthew's account of the resurrection morning, when the women went to the tomb and what they found. This is Matthew 28 from verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And from verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" Let's all pray together. Lord, we want to thank you for the wonder of the resurrection, that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried, and that you brought him back triumphant from the grave. And as we think about this morning, as we reflect on the purpose, why all this happened, and we just pray that you'll be with us by your Spirit. Help us to understand and give us hearts to be obedient to you, Lord, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to talk about, you know, what is the purpose of the resurrection? Why did it all happen? What was the great underlying reason behind all this? Now you might think, well, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? Maybe it was to demonstrate that Jesus truly is the Son of God, and that would be true. That was one of the reasons behind it all. Well, maybe it is to reassure us that there is life after death, and that too is true. And maybe it's to show that the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son, that Jesus came and offered himself on the cross as the full sacrifice for our sins, and the Father accepted this and demonstrated it by raising Jesus from the dead, and that too would be true. But it's actually only in Matthew, of the four Gospels, only in Matthew, that we get to see the ultimate eternal purpose that God had in mind in bringing Jesus back from the dead. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. Now, if you read the four Gospels, you'll find that there are discrepancies between the accounts of the resurrection. And there are all sorts of details in the story that are different. And you may have been in conversations with people at work or something, and they just say, oh, look, you know, you look at this stuff, and you can see it's different. You know, the Bible's just not reliable. And sometimes these things kind of catch you unawares, and you think, well, I'm sure there's an answer to that, but I don't know what the answer is. And very simply, the fact that there are discrepancies in these accounts is possibly the strongest evidence for their authenticity. Now, I don't know if you've ever been a witness in a court case. I ended up once, and you're stuck there in the dock, you know, and they cross-examine you and stuff. And one of the things you find is that different witnesses have a different slant on the events that happen. And this is expected. In fact, if a whole lot of witnesses get up and they all say exactly the same thing, exactly, the lawyers get very suspicious and they say there's been a collusion. People have put their heads together ahead of the event and dovetailed all the things together. And the fact that there are differences. But what the key thing is where the differences occur. Do the differences occur in the main part of the account of what's alleged to have happened, or do the differences happen in secondary parts, the unimportant parts? And when you look at the four Gospels, all the details are in the secondary parts, the less important, like exactly what time of the day, was it just before dawn or just after dawn? How many women went down there, were there two or three or four or more? And this kind of thing. In all four Gospels, the core events are the same. Jesus was crucified. He was certified to be dead. He was buried in a borrowed tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. Around dawn on the Sunday morning, a group of women went down there to anoint his body. The stone had been rolled away. They went in there, the tomb was empty, and they saw a vision of angels who said to him that he's not here, he's been raised from the dead. And the fact that they differ in details, in fact, is a very strong witness to the fact that we do actually have here four independent eyewitnesses' account of what actually happened, or the accounts passed on from eyewitnesses. And so in Matthew, there's an event happens that isn't recorded in any of the other Gospels, and this is what I want to talk about this morning, because it's actually a hugely important event, and we'll read about it. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, this is really strange, because you've got the 11, that's the 12 disciples minus Judas, who was off the scene by this stage, and it says they doubted. Now, that's really unusual. I mean, they had personally met Jesus after the resurrection. He was alive. And he invited them to come and put your hands in my hand where they put the nails through, and put your hand in my side where the spear went in. Now, when you've had an experience like that, it is unreasonable to go on doubting. I was talking about this last Sunday night. I talked about reasonable and unreasonable doubt, because all of us have doubts about important things in our lives. But there comes a point where what is reasonable to doubt becomes completely unreasonable. And when Thomas was invited by Jesus to come and put your hand in my hand and put your hand in my side, if at that point Thomas had said, I'm still not going to believe this stuff, you know, that would be completely unreasonable. It had got beyond reasonable doubt. And so here are the disciples, and it says they doubted. Well, that's very surprising after what they'd been through, which gives us the clue that maybe there were more than the 11 present. And that would make sense, because there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul talks about the appearances of Jesus. And he said that on one occasion he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Problem is, in the accounts in the Gospels, there's no record of that. And so people have wondered, well, when did that happen? And in fact, this would be the most likely time, because the bulk of Jesus' followers were actually back in Galilee. And so Jesus had gone back there, and you can imagine that there would be no difficulty pulling together a crowd of 500 people. And that would make sense of this whole particular passage. And so to these people, Jesus makes a most amazing statement. Then Jesus came to them, verse 18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Whoa. You know, never before on the lips of a human being has such a statement been made. All authority. I mean, a person saying a thing like that is either stark raving mad, you know, really out, you know, just crazy, or else it depends who it is, of course. I mean, if I got up and said that, you know, throw me out of here, and quite rightly so. If someone else did, you'd ignore them as mad. And it, no one reacted as though these were the words of a madman. Because this, in fact, is the post-resurrection reality. All power. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's conquered the powers of death and hell. He's alive. He's the Lord of the living and the dead. And Paul says in Romans 1:4, he says that Jesus, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And then in Colossians chapter 1, he makes this remarkable statement about Jesus. And he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's amazing. What Paul is saying is that the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection is not just like something that's globally significant, but it's cosmically significant. This impacts reality on earth, but in heaven as well. There's something here has happened of unbelievable magnitude. The nature of reality has changed. Death has been conquered. Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. And that's not a bad introduction to what you're going to say, is it? And what does Jesus say? Well, at this point, he tells them, there's a great purpose that the Father had in mind through all eternity for this to happen. And wait for it. What does he say? He says this. Therefore, he says, in the light of this amazing fact, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. We call it the Great Commission. Now, at this point, some of you will think, oh, no, here we go, another sermon about world mission. I'm not really interested in world mission. I believe world mission is for a few super people like Diane Goodman who go off and live in forsaken places like Chad, and I'm just so glad I've never been called to go there, and I really don't want to know about it anyway. Where is Chad anyway? Who knows? Or else it's for a few fanatics who kind of support these people and give to them and pray for them and so on, and mercifully, that's not me, and I'm going to just push the snooze button at this point and settle into my seat comfortably for the next half hour. Let me just suggest to you, before you get too comfortable, maybe you've got it wrong. Maybe there's something in here for everyone. Because you see, Jesus was actually talking to this community, people. But what is it? What is it that he's talking about? Well, he says four things. Go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Whoa, it's a pretty big undertaking. What's the main priority? Well, the verb in this sentence is to make disciples. This is the crucial thing. This is what he's saying, is that the whole purpose that this has happened, you know, that I've gone through this whole business of the crucifixion, the resurrection, is to bring into existence a movement of peoples around the world who are becoming disciples. Now, a disciple is a learner or a follower. So here's God's eternal purpose that gets worked out. He wants to see being birthed in the world a movement of people who are becoming Jesus' followers. Here's God's purpose he's working out. Now, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, God's great redemptive history, that when God called Abraham, this is what he said, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. So when God called Abraham, he had an incredible purpose in mind. Through Abraham, there was a nation was going to come into existence, and the purpose of that nation was to take the message of God's redemptive love to all the peoples in the world. Now, the story of the Old Testament is the story of the tragic failure of the people of Israel to fulfill the mandate they'd been given. And so God comes on the scene in person, as it were. And Jesus lives amongst us, and he enters into our pain and our darkness, and he dies for us and is raised from the dead. You see, the Bible has one great, huge key, because people think, you know, you read the Bible, and sometimes it kind of seems like a mishmash of all these different books and so on, and people can get confused. You know, what's the main theme? Well, there is a great theme that unifies the whole Bible, that runs all the way through it. Because the Bible is at heart, it's a revelation of the mission heart of God for all the peoples of the world. And that is, like, once you've got hold of that, that's like the interpretive key to understand the book. And so when God calls Abraham at the beginning, his whole intention was for all the peoples of the world. The people of Israel sadly never saw it. I thought it was for me. Whoa, I've been blessed by God. Wonderful. And they missed, sadly. And so God comes on the stage in person and to fulfill this purpose. And Jesus says that this is for all, go and make disciples of all nations. This is what he says. So what's he talking about? Who are the nations? Well, naturally, we think it's the nations in the world. There's New Zealand and Fiji and Australia and the Philippines and, you know, the nations of the world. Of course, most of them didn't exist when Jesus was walking the face of the earth. Now, what's he actually talking about? Well, if you ever end up studying Greek, you'll find there's a term there, ta ethna. It means the ethnics. It's like what it means is like all the ethnic peoples of the world. Now, there's somewhere over 100 nations in the world today, political kind of nations. But there are thousands of ethnic groups, thousands of them. And this is what Jesus is saying, that God's intention is that all the peoples of the earth, out of all these hugely diverse ethnic groups, all of these people, out of all these people, there will come people who become his followers and fulfill his purpose in the world. And that's the great purpose of God. How do you do it? Whoa, pretty big undertaking. How do you do it? Well, three things. One, Jesus says, is you go, which obviously relates to going overseas. And let me say this, I really believe passionately that a church that doesn't have a global vision isn't really a church at all in the biblical sense. Now, I know at that point that will upset some people hugely, because possibly an awful lot of churches have no global vision at all. But I think when you see the intention of Jesus here, how do you have a church? You say, well, we're only concerned about people out of our own particular nation. But it means more than that. To go is the opposite of to come. If you go, you're actually an initiative taker. And you see, sadly, this is my take on it, sadly, most churches are not so keen on the go. They're keen on the come. We'll make our church so attractive that people will come. But Jesus actually says we're to take initiatives. We're to go. And this is a command to the community. Don't wait for people to turn up. You know, most churches in the Western world, sadly, most churches are in decline. I'll give you my take on why I think they're in decline. It's because they're sitting around waiting for people to come. But Jesus said, we're to take initiatives. We're actually to go. Isn't that right? Go and come. Seem to me they're the opposites. And so if the communities of Jesus follow us, if we actually do what Jesus said, then we'll see the mandate being fulfilled. Go, take initiatives. And people talk today, they talk about being a missional church. And this is what a missional church is. And a missional church is a church that takes initiatives. It goes, it reaches out to people, which is why we have so many ministries reaching out from this church into the community to share the love of Christ with people in the world. But sadly, once again, it's just a minority of people who are involved in these. So you get a church which reaches out globally, but that only captures the imagination of a minority of people. And then we seek to reach out locally as well. But once again, it's only a minority. Here, it's quite a big minority, but it's still a minority of people. But this is the word of Jesus, is given to all this community of his followers. Post-resurrection, he's saying, this is actually what it's about, a community of disciple-making initiative takers. That's God's eternal purpose. Wow. You might think, why haven't we heard about this before? Well, it's been there for a long time, really. This is for all the community. What if this was to characterize the whole church? What if it permeated the whole life of the church, that we're taking initiatives to reach out with the love of Christ to other people in all sorts of various ways, depending how we're wired up and the gifts we have and this kind of thing? I was talking, had a conversation the other day to some of the leaders of our small group ministry, and they were saying to me that there's quite a number of groups in the church here whose sort of attitude is that we're waiting for the church to send new people to us. They said they want new people in their groups, but, you know, why isn't the church? This is what they told me. They say to us, why isn't the church sending us new people? Well, that's not an initiative-taking mentality. That's just sort of sitting around waiting for people to come or be sent. And then they told me this. They said that, you know, we've had the experience of ringing up groups because there are new people who've turned up at church and they've indicated we want to be part of a small group. And we've had the experience of ringing up groups, and on numerous occasions, group leaders have said to us, we don't want to have new people in our group. We've got enough people as is. We don't want any new people. And I said, I don't believe that. I said, you're exaggerating. They said, no, it's happened. I said, oh, it's just once. No, they said, it's happened on numerous occasions. I couldn't believe it. I said, these aren't Spraydon groups, are they? Yes, sadly they are. I was horrified. How can you have a group of Jesus followers that are actually missing the point on what Jesus tells us here is the main purpose of the resurrection? To bring into existence a group of people who are initiative takers, who are reaching out to other people. I thought, this is bewildering. How can this be? Then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, I shouldn't be surprised by this. Because in actual fact, when you read the New Testament, it's no different to what happened then. Because Jesus appears to them, you know, raised from the dead, all authority and power, and he says, now this is what I want you to do. And what did they do? Did they all scarper off from that point and think, wow, let's get on our horses and off we go and spread the... Oh no, they all went back home. Peter said, I'm going fishing. and it took, in Peter's case, it took years and finally a vision from God to show him that God actually wanted him to go to the non-Jewish people with this message of the love of God. It took a vision. And even then when he turns up, he said, well, you know, I think you lot are a bunch of unclean people. That was his opening line, you know. How to make yourself welcome, you know. And then when some of the non-Jews, the people from these other ethnic groups that Jesus was talking about, when some of the non-Jews actually become followers of Jesus, there were groups of Jewish Christians who said, now we've got to put a whole lot of hoops for them to jump through. If they're going to be real disciples, the males have got to be circumcised and they've got to keep all the food laws and all this kind of stuff. And in fact, they've got to become Jews. And so put all this religious... Now, why do good Christian people react like this? What is it about it? Why do you do it? Why do we do this? You see, God has an eternal purpose that he's working out. That there's this movement of followers, initiative-taking followers, spreading around the whole world. So the question is, why has this failed to capture the imagination of good Christian people? Why doesn't it capture our imagination? You might think, oh, come on, it does. Well, does it? You know, if you think about, if you go off to another town or something or other and you're looking for a church, what's the motivation you've got? You see, most people think, oh, I'm looking for a church that will help me grow. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? I'm not sure actually, I mentioned this at night, I'm not sure if actually that's what most people say, because I've mentioned this before, and some of you may remember this, but some of you have never heard it. Three or four years ago, I got a bit tired of meeting people at the door who'd come from other churches, and they'd say to me, I'm looking for a church, I'm looking for a good church to go to. And the inference was, you guys are not measuring up. So I thought, I'm going to ask people, what is it when you're looking for a good church to go, what is it you're actually looking for? And I asked people this over a period of some months, at the end of which I decided there were two main answers that people gave. The first one is, I'm looking for a church where I'll feel comfortable. It's really interesting. When you read the Gospels, when you're hanging out around Jesus, I don't think anyone felt too comfortable, really. I'm looking for a church where I'll feel comfortable. The second one was, I'm looking for a church that'll meet my needs. Which I guess in a consumer society, that's the answer you'd expect. But I got a bit tired of hearing this stuff. And finally, one day, one guy said to me, I'm looking for a church that'll meet my needs. And I said to him, oh, are you? And just stood there in silence, you know. And he started moving uncomfortably from one foot to the other and finally said to me, that wasn't the right answer, was it? I said, well, no, not really. And so putting the best kind of spin on the whole thing, it seems to me what people are saying is, I'm wanting a church that will help me grow. But you know, what I'd really love to hear is someone saying, I'm looking for a church that's reaching out and sharing the love of Christ in the world. And I want a church like that so I can be part of it. Why has this failed to capture our imagination? This was the great dream in the heart of the Father, an initiative-taking community who will take initiatives in helping other people to become followers. So that's the first thing, to go. The second thing is to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Actually, the term that's actually used there is actually into the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And it's a sort of a relationship term. And we're baptized into the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit in the sense that all three are involved in our coming to faith. It's the Father who, before all time began, knew about us and who reached out to us in love and who sent his Son into this world to die for us and to be raised from the dead, and the Spirit who's come to open our hearts, to lead us to faith in the Son, that we can come through the Son to the Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. So all three are tied up. And this is the mark of Orthodox Christianity, that people are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But you see, in a consumer age, baptism has become an optional extra. And I find now people come up with all sorts of reasons why not to be baptized. Now, why should I be? I don't feel like it. I have this discussion with a lot of people, actually. I'm amazed at the excuses people find. But most often I find these don't apply to new Christians. People who are new Christians, they've come to faith in Christ, and so you explain about baptism, and they say, well, when can that happen? We had a lady baptized last Sunday night. She's just a new believer. Became a believer here a couple of months ago, and so she wanted to get baptized, but she'd never seen a baptism, so she came in the morning, because there was someone baptized in the morning. It must have been 9 o'clock last week, and so she wanted to come along and see someone, and then she got baptized with several others at 7 o'clock. And I think, but there's been other people who've been Christians for years and years and years. What I've noticed is that the longer you leave the issue of baptism, the more time you've got to dream up excuses about why you shouldn't do it. And because naturally it belongs at the beginning of the Christian life, really. But if you've left it a long time, time to catch up. So go, baptize, and teach. You know, I hear people, oh, we want more teaching. You know, this is a really common theme, you know, here. We need more teaching. And I think people, why this cry for more teaching? And I think people want more Bible knowledge. You know, if we want more teaching so we can stuff our heads, fill, we become like a walking encyclopedia of biblical knowledge, and we have this. But in fact, Jesus says the purpose of teaching is, the reason we're to be taught is so that we learn how to obey. I'm not so sure about that. And the danger is the more Bible knowledge you get in the head, the more you've got to obey. You know, challenging stuff. The purpose of wanting teaching is so that you learn how to obey. Ooh, you know, that's what Jesus says anyway. That's the point of it. And it's not whether we are a walking encyclopedia of Bible knowledge, but it's how much we're obeying. And this is how we best express our love for Jesus and our honor. How do we bring honor to Jesus? Well, we obey him. Real simple. And the whole thing, you know, it ends with this wonderful promise. Wonderful. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's a wonderful verse that people put it on fridges and this kind of stuff. But actually, go in the context, it's actually as we respond to this purpose of God, as we become one with Jesus and in fulfilling his purpose for the peoples of the earth, then we know that he's with us. I don't think this just means we sit around doing nothing and rejoice in the wonderful promise, surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The promise is to those who step out, who become initiative takers. So here it is. God's got an eternal purpose. He's working out from before all time began. And his purpose is for all peoples of the earth. Out of all the peoples of the earth, there'll be those who are drawn to faith in Christ and become part themselves of an initiative-taking movement. A movement of disciples that encircles the earth. And this community is to bring the expression of the Father's heart of love and mercy and compassion to all the peoples of the world. You want to be part of that? I mean, that's God's eternal purpose for us. It's wonderful. I mean, God could have just set out a command or brought it about some other way, but his purpose was to call people into communities of followers, and together we can be involved in God's redemptive purpose for the whole world. So let's pray together and think about whether we want to respond to this. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You've given us this. It's something far beyond our capabilities of obeying. Our natural default setting, we have to acknowledge, always comes back in on ourselves. And like even at the best, often it's just back on ourselves and our own spiritual experience. But Lord, you're calling us to open our eyes and to hear your voice, to hear of your love for all peoples everywhere, and to sign up. Lord, for some of us there would be costly challenges involved in this. Maybe some of us are part of small groups that have to kind of rethink, well, why are we here? Are we helping fulfill the command of Jesus, or is it all just about us? Well, Lord, we are people under orders, as it were, really. And you look for our obedience, not out of some heartless obedience to severe command, but gladly from our whole hearts as an expression of our love to you, Lord. Give us your grace that as a community of people here, Lord, we may continue to be an initiative-taking community of Jesus followers, because we ask it in his name. Amen.